By faith, we plead what the Savior has accomplished. And that is how we are able to stand and have confidence in the day of judgment and even assurance in this day. Not ourselves, not the work of our hands, but Christ Jesus Himself. And as we consider that, I have you open in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of glory, because this is the book of glory. Don't forget that as we consider the scenes, because there's nothing outwardly attractive about it. In fact, everything seems to be marked by humiliation and shame and mockery, and yet this is the book of glory. Now is the Son of Man, Jesus said, as we come to this section. Now is the Son of Man glorified. If we look at it with human eyes, if we look at it with the eyes of the haters of Christ, if we look at it with the eyes of Pilate and the Romans, we will see no glory. But may God be pleased to open our eyes that we might see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, humiliated, even crucified. I want us to consider verses 38 in verse beginning in chapter 18, 38, and we're going to go through chapter 19, verse 8. It's not a very long section, and I'm just breaking it up at this point. It seems to be at least a natural break, even though we could go further. I want to consider these verses. Let's pray, and then we'll read them. And then consider the content of them. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as we are reminded and on the songs that we sing, we have no grounds of boasting. Father, not in ourselves, certainly. All our boasting is in our God and in our Redeemer. We boast as Paul in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. We boast in the cross of Christ as it is the accomplishment of everything that we could never do. Father, we thank you that it fulfills all righteousness. It accomplishes your justice. It manifests your wisdom. It brings to the fullest fruition the intentions of your infinite and everlasting love. And God, it meets us and brings us into your presence. We thank you. We thank you, Lord God, as we come to this text of Scripture, where it might be that we are inclined to see no glory. Oh, Father, will you enable us to see glory in it? Father, will you help me to declare it faithfully and clearly to your people and for all of us to receive it to the encouragement and strength of our faith who have believed in Jesus Christ? And will you be pleased also to awaken sinners who are still in darkness, whose minds are closed. Father, who, as Pilate or even as the Jews, just simply want to get rid of the real thoughts of Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that you will be merciful to every single hearer here. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 18, verse 38. Jesus has just revealed to Pilate that indeed he is a king, but not of this world. That he is a king who has come with a special mission to bear witness to the truth, really to bear witness to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, that is the Jews, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. We have a rather, even though it is very familiar, I suppose, to most of us, a rather astonishing account this morning. Three times the presiding judge publicly declares that the accused is not guilty. Yet the accusers vehemently reject his conclusion and demand the prisoner's death. And amazingly, the judge continues to capitulate, crack, and compromise before the accusers. The resisted judge takes measures to release the accused through the means of custom and even through the means of cruelty, yet the accused remains in custody due to the unrelenting pressure of the accusers. We have right here in our face judicial compromise and religious vengeance and envy. Jesus is bartered, beaten, mocked, and displayed. He is proffered to the Jews as a king. He is brutally mocked by the Romans as a king. And he is displayed humiliatingly to all as a king. And yet he is also presented as the man who the Jews say claims to be God. This account, as we come to it, is really probably the center of the Roman trial. The way that John has set it, this out, the account here, this is the center of the account. This scene here, this, because of the Jews presenting Jesus as an accused to Pilate, we have these inside-outside meetings. And it is these inside-outside meetings that form the scene that we have. It was an inside-outside meeting that we had in that first discussion of Christ, the interrogation of Christ by Pilate. And now we have an outside scene, an inside scene, and an outside scene again. The two outside scenes are scenes in which Pilate declares Jesus' innocence, that he is not guilty. The inside scene is an amazing scene. It's the coronation of Jesus Christ by the Roman soldiers. And so we're going to take up those scenes, that outside scene, which is in verses 38 through 40, that first scene. Then we're going to take up the inside scene, a very short scene, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll take up, lastly, that outside scene in verses 4 through 8. Pilate comes out again. We have this movement that John points us to. The acting judicial power is increasingly seen to be frustrated and powerless before the insistently bloodthirsty Jews. Jesus speaks no words here, but every word that is spoken here reveals him more than the speakers even realize. It is making revelation of the Son of God without even opening his mouth. I'm going to use Pilate's presenting word, that famous word that we have heard before in verse 5, "Behold the man." I'm going to let that form our picture, our outline, as we come to consider that outside, inside, outside scene. And I want us to look at that first scene. Behold the man, acquitted and yet bartered and rejected. Behold the man, acquitted and yet bartered and rejected. Pilate has conducted his examination of Jesus in the inside. The Jews approached him from the outside, and he goes inside, speaks to Jesus Christ. And as a result of his examination of Jesus, though Jesus has revealed that he is indeed a king, Pilate has concluded that he is no criminal, nor is he a threat at all to Rome. And so we find him in verse 38, in the second part, going out. And he goes out to the Jews, and he announces his verdict. I find no guilt in him. Literally, I find no cause whatsoever. That's really what it is. I find no grounds. I find no basis for the charge. It is interesting how many times as you read the accounts and everything else with regard to what Pilate says there, this reluctance upon many commentators to say that Pilate has not rendered a verdict. This is a verdict. When he comes out into the public place, out of the private interrogation with Jesus Christ, with the charges presented, and he himself encountering the accused, and he comes out and says, I find no guilt in him. Pilate has rendered the verdict. In fact, he is not the only one, is he, in the gospel accounts, who renders a verdict about Christ in this way. Judas did it. When he regretted indeed his betrayal of Jesus Christ, he goes back to the high priest, throws the coins at their feet, and says, I have betrayed what? An innocent man. Pilate himself is going to get a note from his wife very shortly, at least, and it's not recounted in this incident. It is recorded by Matthew. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate's wife, Jesus' betrayer, and the thief on the cross, this man has done nothing wrong. And then the centurion at the foot of the cross, truly as he sees Jesus on the cross when it's all said and done, this was the Son of God. No, the innocency, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ indeed was declared in every place. But here comes the one who is charged officially to make the declaration, and he says, no grounds. Well then, we're done, aren't we? Case closed, prisoner dismissed, crowd dispersed, it's all done. No, it isn't. And that is what is surprising to us. It ought to be shocking to us. Pilate begins to capitulate. Pilate begins to crack as the judicial authority. He had all authority by the very word that he declared to say, everybody out of here. The court is over. But what do we read? What do we read? We read verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. A custom? What in the world is Pilate doing? Well, if you understand Pilate and his relationship with the Jews, you will understand Pilate's already feeling the pressure of making a decision that he knows they can't stand. Pilate himself is already at this point in history of his own term as the governor or prefect over Judea, is already walking on thin ice. Already he has borne the hatred and the outrage of the Jews. And because of the way that he, during the whole course of his administration, has been indifferent to them, has offended them, has killed many of them. He has been the subject of many complaints by the Jewish authorities to the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor has on repeated occasions given him reprimands as a result of the activity of the Jews. Pilate is walking on thin ice with Rome. And the Jews are the reason that he's walking on thin ice. Pilate has a decision to make. Will he save his job? Will he save his reputation? Will he save his head by doing what is wrong? Or will he do what is right? And will he release Jesus Christ? Well, what does he do? He compromises here. He cracks here. His proposal, indeed, obviously, it was a custom that was we don't find in the Jewish scriptures, but it was a custom that developed during the Roman occupation. Evidently, the Romans would exercise amnesty. Sometimes it would be an amnesty that would be directed toward those who had been charged, but not yet a verdict rendered. And sometimes an amnesty would be rendered to those who had already been condemned. One of the writers says this is one of those amnesties that come before one that has not yet been convicted, but Jesus has not been convicted. Pilate himself puts Jesus into this little category of this custom, this amnesty tradition that the Jews and the Romans had evidently agreed to over a long period of time. What is Pilate seeking to do? He's seeking to make an end run, as it were, around the Jewish authorities whom he knew delivered Jesus up because they were envious of him and because they hated him. Pilate is now going to resort to the custom of amnesty to present Jesus to whom? The people. The people whom he already knows only a week ago were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's hoping to make an end run around the religious establishment, hoping that the religious community itself would say, "We want Jesus." And therefore, his determination to release Jesus will be affirmed by the people. And if any report ever goes to Rome, he himself can say, "The populace affirmed it." It's his own kind of conniving. It's kind of a political insight that he begins to have. Indeed, this is going to work. What he doesn't know is that the Jews will outmaneuver him. We read in Mark, we read in Matthew that they themselves, the religious authorities, convinced the people to ask for Barabbas. Notice how Pilate presents the custom. He says, "You have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Will you notice what Pilate does? Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Pilate's already declaring his wish. Pilate's presenting nobody else but Jesus. Do you wish that I release him? The focus is on him, that one whom he calls the King of the Jews. Certainly he knew that it grated in the ears of the religious authorities. Indeed, in many ways it was a sarcastic offer of Christ. But also he is hoping that that very term itself would resonate with the populace. And so he brings it to them. He offers Jesus to them and Jesus to them alone. But notice, they, verse 40, they cried out, they clamored. This word cry, we'll begin to see it. It is a constant word that speaks of an uplifted voice, a roar of the crowd, now evidently influenced by the religious authorities, which we have to read from the other accounts. They cry out, notice, "Not this man." Do you understand what's taking place here and what John is doing? In fact, in every one of the gospel accounts, Pilate always presents Jesus to them, and it is Jesus that they reject. It's not a choosing of Barabbas so much. It is a rejection of their king. Indeed, it will come to culmination in verse 15. Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answer, we don't have any king but Caesar. Jesus is being offered, Jesus is being proffered by the Roman authority who has declared his innocence, compromising indeed, but is offering the release of the king to the Jews. And the Jews say, we don't want him, not this man. He's rejected. He's rejected for whom? Barabbas, a robber, a word that is used not just simply for a simple man who holds people up, but a word that is often used for men of violence, of any kind of violence, to steal or rebel. In fact, we're told in Mark chapter 15 that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was a Roman terrorist, or a terrorist of Rome, in the interests of Rome. Give us the robber. You see what's taking place here? Do you understand what's going on? Is that Pilate wants to be rid of Jesus any way he can. He's made a decision about Jesus, but he has not the conviction nor the courage to deal with the conscience that he has about Christ, that he's done nothing wrong. He begins to crack and wilt, and the Jews can smell it. They know the pressure he's been under. They know the influence that they can bear, even though they know his own cynicism and hatred of their authority. He's trying to get rid of Jesus, and they're trying to get rid of Jesus. The world just simply wants to get rid of Jesus. Whether it's the Jewish world or whether it's the Gentile world, they want to get rid of Jesus. Not this man, but Barabbas. Some say there's maybe an implication here of substitution. The just for the unjust. That's true. Jesus himself was the just, the righteous one who came and died in the place of the unjust. But we're not even told here in John's account that Barabbas was released. No, the picture here is not so much of substitution, though we do not deny the reality of that. But more likely the intention of John is to portray how lightly esteemed, how greatly despised and forsaken of men Jesus Christ is by his own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Yea, in fact, they rejected him outright, even as he was offered as their king. There's another irony here too, and in fact, as we close out this little scene, Barabbas itself is not a proper name. It's a surname. Barabbas means son of a father. And so we see, interestingly indeed, that the rebel son of a father, the violent son of a father, the insurrectionist murdering son of a father is rejected for the true son of the true and living father. Not one who would establish rule by violence, but one by the force of the Word and Spirit. It is an amazing picture. But we come to the second scene. Behold the man. Behold the man abused, yet coronated. And out of this whole scene, in the midst of it, the very character, the very nature of Christ himself continues to be manifested. We go to the inside scene. In fact, the implication of that is what we find in verse 4, where we're told that Pilate came out again. We have this inside scene, and it's an amazing scene. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. What? What? What in the world is going on now? whipped and beaten. Why? He has declared him not guilty. No basis for the charge. He has offered him up through custom, and now he takes Jesus and scourges him. What this appears to be, beloved, is a new and fresh strategy to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews. It appears, as if we look at the accounts and seek to establish a harmony, that Jesus Christ was beaten twice. Beaten before the sentence of crucifixion, and then beaten after the sentence was delivered. There were three types of floggings. There was the minor, or what we might say the least severe of the floggings, that was reserved for troublemakers, to teach a lesson not only to the person who was being flogged, but also to those standing by. Don't mess around with the authority and power of Rome. And then there was a more severe flogging, and then there was finally the most severe, that was rendered upon the verdict upon the sentence of crucifixion. It was a beating that would basically beat a man half to death. It would be a beating that oftentimes we are familiar with. Indeed, when a man would be either lumped over some kind of rod or flailed on the ground, and then men would take these leather whips filled with bones and iron and begin to strip the flesh off of a man's back, while the fellow soldiers that were standing behind would tell him to beat and beat harder and beat harder until they themselves, the whippers, were weary. Many died under that kind of a flogging. Indeed, that was the flogging and what was rendered to Jesus Christ after the verdict, after the sentence of crucifixion was rendered by Caesar. But I submit to you, this was not that beating. This was that less severe beating. It is that beating indeed which it appears that reference is made to, for example, in Luke 23 and verse 16, where Pilate says, therefore I will punish him and release him. He says it a little bit later again in verse 22. Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. It's not a beating unto death. It's a beating unto satisfaction of the Jews. It's somehow indeed, if I inflict some penalty upon him, if I draw some blood out of him, maybe they themselves will be satisfied, placated by the violence I do to Jesus. I'm going to use a little give and take here. Indeed, it's an awful, cruel, wicked strategy. Already Pilate has declared his assessment of the evidence that Jesus is not guilty, and yet Jesus is whipped. He should have been released. It is simply the pressure of the Jewish influence that brings the blows upon Jesus and the compromise and cowardice of Pilate. He is unwilling to act with the consciousness that he has of the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a foolish strategy too. He manifests this continuing vacillation which the Jews are beginning to see, hoping to win by a partial indulgence of what they want, their consent, without giving them the full desires they want. He scourges Jesus, he beats him, and then, he comes into the hands of the soldiers who probably Pilate had committed him to for the scourging. And we have this coronation scene in verses 2 and 3. I'm reminded of that old Israelite champion, Samson, when we're told as he stood between those pillars on that day, that faithful day in which he died, in which he himself in his death slayed more of his enemies than he had during his whole life. There is Jesus himself. There is Jesus himself. Remember, they made sport of Samson. And now here comes the true champion of Israel, that pure champion which Samson himself was just but a small and fleeting figure and picture of. Here comes the true champion, locked between the pillars of Roman compromise and Jewish hatred. And they make sport of Christ. If he claims to be a king, then a king will make him. And notice, They array him. We're going to dress you like a king. They twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. A crude crown, probably of the date palm. Twisted and formed into a circular that could be set on the top of his head. Some of the thorns in the date palm were 12 inches long. It's not this little nice cozy thing that we have on Easter sometimes. This little pretty thing. It was a grotesque crown. Radiating as the crowns of kings would, with the radiation of their glory, but now it's the radiation of pain and mockery. A crown that is grotesque, pressing into his skull, and it is radiating out in all of its thorns. A grotesque crown, an awful caricature of the crowns of kings in those days. Additionally, they put on him a purple robe, likely because of the color of it, was probably a worn out, faded robe of one of the Roman soldiers or some faded rug they found on the ground in the praetorium. And they draped it around him. And then they approach him. I mean, if a king is and dressed in his crown and robe, then indeed they ought to begin their royal procession. Indeed, that's what the text says. They began to come up to him. They began an awful royal procession, a single file line in which those soldiers, a large group of them, some say 200 to 500, began to come up to him, and they began to mock him by this address: "Hail, King of the Jews." But instead of giving him a bended knee and the kiss, which was often reserved for the sovereign, they repeatedly, in that awful procession, began to barrage blows to his face. Every single one of them, as they addressed him as king, gave him a blow to the face. The text indicates that it was repeated and it was continuous. This is the homage that Jesus himself receives. This is the King of the Jews. This is how we regard him. A fitting potentate for a despised and subjected people. Beloved, behold the obedient man. Behold the obedient man. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Why didn't he? Because he says in Isaiah 50 earlier, the Lord has opened my ear to be his disciple, and I will be found faithful. This is part of his obedience. This is part of the work to which the Lord has called him. He is the obedient man. Behold, the trusting man. What in the world is Jesus thinking as he receives the blows and the mockery, the mock adoration? Well, Isaiah 50 tells us what he's thinking. The Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, for I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Behold the mocked man. Behold the obedient man. Behold the trusting man. Behold the King of glory. The irony of it all, isn't it, beloved, as we read it, as those who know now the outcome of history and the reality, is that this one whom they mock, this one whom they put on their cruel crown and their faded robe, is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the part of Jesus' royal procession. This is the way that he enters the throne of glory. This is the appointed path for God's royal Son, is death. This is what the apostles realized in Acts chapter 4 as they came under the pressure of the Romans and the Jews themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ. They remembered Psalm 2, the kings and rulers of the world take their stand against God, against the Lord, and against His anointed. This is where it's all taking place. They realize that this is the King of glory. This is the one before whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it if you were one of those Romans and you knew who it was that you were assailing? Indeed, that awful day, indeed, when He Himself shall sit on His throne, even as He said earlier that the Father has committed all judgment to Him, He will be the judge who would have been their Savior. It is an amazing thing. Behind the enthronement of Jesus Christ and their mocking worship of Him as King, the Father is the prime and was the prime mover in the whole cause of the whole course of events. And He would make their cruel acknowledgement in just a few days the profound reality which we ourselves rejoice in, that He is the King of glory. It's just a precursor. A precursor, all their mocking is just a precursor to the reality. Let us go to the next scene, the final scene, the outside scene, verses 4 through 8. Behold the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The beating and the mocking is done, and Pilate comes out of the praetorium announcing his intentions to the crowd. It appears that he comes with a lot of fanfare, probably a lot of confidence, anticipating indeed that the awful, pathetic, pitiful display that he would make of Jesus Christ, now swollen and beaten and arrayed in a king's garment itself, would satisfy the bloodlust and desires of the Jews. Behold, I bring him outside to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt. Verdict number two. Verdict number two. No guilt in him. Not guilty. I am bringing out a not guilty, beaten man. I'm bringing out a not guilty, scourged man. I'm bringing out a not guilty, bartered man. I'm bringing out a not guilty, mocked man. And then in the midst of it all, we begin to just see the compromise and the weakness of Pilate. He's hoping that their disappointment in his decision will be mitigated by the view that they have of the bloodied Savior. Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He still wears the garments of his mockery, appearing more like a clown than a king. They are made to see what Pilate wants them to see. Without saying it, here, O Jews, is your king. Doesn't it appear so foolish and ludicrous? Is he worth it? He hopes that the harmlessness and the helpless appearance of Jesus will speak for itself. And we would expect him to say, "Behold your king." But he doesn't, does he? He says, "Behold the man." Not this man, they said in derision. And now Pilate says, "Look at him. Look at the one you want me to crucify. Look at the sorry, swollen sight. There is no royalty here. Here is the man you claim is dangerous and a challenge to Rome and to yourselves. Look at him. A poor and pathetic sight." But the irony is, isn't it? Jesus is the man. Jesus is the main man. Jesus is the man. Even very early in John chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking as it were, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look upon Him shall be saved. Behold the man. Pilate lifts Him up. Look at Him. Don't turn your eyes away from the humiliation and the degradation and the mockery of the obedient, trusting, faithful, wonder-working, grace-bringing, kingdom-establishing man. He's the God-sent man. He's the man from heaven. He's the second Adam come to repair the chaos, corruption, and carnage of the first man, Adam. Look at that man. There is your hope. There is your salvation. The Son of Man has come to be glorified, and this is the beginning of His glory. Beloved, if anybody deserved to be mocked and marred and beaten, it was us. But here He comes, standing for us, this man. This man who Caiaphas said, it is expedient for him to die that the nation might be saved. Just like Caiaphas, Pilate speaks better than he knows. Behold that man. Behold and look upon that man. And I am sure that as he said it, indeed, again, hoping that he would hear now that the clamor of the Jews would be done, that his demeaning strategy of the Son of Man would placate their death wish, he found his own wishes again, his own strategy utterly frustrated and rejected again. Indeed, not satisfying and placating them all, but like thirsty wolves tasting and seeing the blood of Christ, they want it all. Crucify! Crucify! You understand, they want Him on a cross. They want Him on a cross, lifted up, cursed. Let me say it this way, without being profane. Damn him. Damn him. That's what they want. Get him out of our sight. We want him on the Roman gallows. We know that you are bending, compromising. We know indeed you have some conscience, Pilate, but you have no conviction nor commitment to carry it out, and we're going to bring to bear our own desires upon you. I mean, what kind of trial is this that the accusers are able to influence and demand and change the verdict and twist it? It's happening here. Pilate, in disgust and frustration, as we can easily imagine, the man himself would feel for his own vacillation and foolishness. Take him yourselves and crucify him for the third time, because I find no guilt in him. He's not turning him over to their authority. They have no authority. He's mocking their lack of it, but he's expressing his frustration. I will not give you what you want. I cannot crucify one whom I cannot condemn. But he's already bent. He's already compromised so much that it's very difficult to see him turning around, even though he has declared his innocence three times. And isn't it amazing, under the providence of God, under the vacillation of Pilate, under the vehement hatred of the Jews, that now the real issue comes to bear. Not that Jesus claims to be some kind of political revolutionary. No, the Jews now have to forsake their political sham. And they've got to get down to the issue that bugs them and drives them and why they hate him so. Because he claims to be the Son of God. Do you see what's taking place in this crazy scenario, this tension-filled dynamic of a compromising judicial authority and of a vengeful religious authority? Do you see what's beginning to take place? Out of all of it is getting squeezed out the identity and the beauty and the character of Christ. We can't crucify him. We have gone by your law as a revolutionary. We give it up. We have a law. And our law is this, that he ought to die because he made himself. He made himself to be the Son of God. They've gotten nowhere by appealing to Roman law, so they go to Jewish law. Do you understand? Indeed, here was they put him in a vice again. Pilate himself had the authority to crucify and to crucify alone, to put anyone to death. It was reserved to the Romans alone, but the Romans authorities themselves were charged by Caesar that they had to respect the laws of the localities over which they ruled, and they had to keep the peace. And so they play their card now. This is our law. He must die. We've made a judgment according to our law because of the claim that he has made. Now you've got to carry it out to maintain the peace. They've grasped it though, haven't they? They've grasped the claims that Jesus has made. Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, but he has also referred uniquely, specifically to God himself as my Father, the Father who sent him, the Father whose words he speaks, the Father whose will he performs, the Father whose acts he does, the Father whose authority he possesses. Jesus has spoken of that repeatedly. They themselves have grasped it. They themselves have hated it. For this cause, we read in John 5, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him very early because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood the claim. They understood that Jesus was assuming the prerogatives of God himself. What is Pilate's response? He's afraid. He is made, it says, more afraid. Pilate's knees were knocking the whole time. Maybe not knocking so much by the Jews themselves, for in a certain sense there was a disdain there. But probably there was a fear, an ominous sense with regard to the person with whom he was dealing, Jesus Christ. What accounts for this vehemence on the part of the Jewish authorities? What accounts for the meekness and the mightiness of this one who stands in humiliation, indeed without reviling or returning fire, as it were? What accounts, indeed, even as Christ himself began to speak of a kingdom not of this world, and now comes this claim out of the mouth of the Jews? He claimed to be God. The Jews understood that in a far different way than the Roman would, but the Roman, with his own stories and legends, understood oftentimes the accounts of divine beings who appeared as men among men. And now, even though Pilate probably was the ultimate cynic, there was a secret superstition now that the claim pierced and began to work on his own mind and frame, and he himself became fearful. You know what I thought about? I thought about the garden scene when they came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And he says, "I am." And they all fell. Now Jesus doesn't open his mouth, but the Jews do. And the Jews declare in a certain sense that he claims to be I am. And indeed the voice of omnipresence, omniscience, began to brood over the soul and heart of Pilate, and he was scared. dread superstition. Who in the world am I really dealing with? And if this is a God, I just had him beaten and mocked. That's where it ends. And that's where I end this morning as we consider this text. Pilate will go back inside now. He'll go back inside for the second interrogation of Jesus Christ. Who are you and where are you from? I have been playing games with the Jews, but I'm afraid of playing games with you, though he will. Beloved, I conclude here. Just a couple of statements. Behold the innocent man. Behold the innocent, sinless Jesus. Three times publicly, verbally acquitted. Sinless that he might what? Bear our sins. Sinless that he may not have to account for any wrongdoing of his own, for there was no wrongdoing with him. Sinless that he might be that unblemished, spotless lamb who could be the savior of the world. Behold, the divinely sent man, sent from heaven, sent from above, sent to reveal the words and work and will of the Father, the Redeemer of men, the revealer of God. Behold the rejected man coming to his own according to the promise in fulfillment of their real national true destiny, but his own not receiving him. Behold the humble royal man now enthroned. Men themselves raising their hands against the Lord and against his anointed. But now what does the psalmist say? God in heaven laughs. And then he will deal with souls in his anger. Be discerning. Think, wise up, you sons of men, you judges of the earth, lest he himself become angry. Kiss the Son. Don't slap him. Don't reject him. Don't discount him. Don't pass him off to somebody else. Embrace him by faith. Behold him, not in pity, not in sympathy. The whole manifestation, indeed, often of our present age, is just to focus on the blood and the gore and the pain. No, it is the humiliation of Christ. It is the obedience of Christ. It is the faithfulness of Christ which we are to look at, carrying out faithfully all the will of the Father. Behold him not as mocked, but as accomplishing the work of the Father. Not as defeated, but defeating sin, hell, death, and the devil. Behold him. Believe on him, and you shall be saved. Don't pass him off. Don't just kind of shuck him over. I have conscience about Christ. I have certain convictions about the Redeemer. I see indeed, I hear the laughing of men, the scorn of men, but indeed, beloved, that is, here it is. It's all put, as it were, in a nutshell, right there, as he walks to glory. Will you embrace him, behold him believingly, or will you walk away, compromising your soul? Pilate saved his job. Saved his head, lost his soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the man. We needed a man because we, the men, had sinned. We, the men, were guilty. We, the men, were under judgment, subject to your wrath. We, the men, were utterly helpless. Helpless to do anything to rescue ourselves from your righteous wrath. There was nothing that we could do as the sons of Adam. And so we thank you for that last Adam. We thank you for the second man from heaven. We thank You for that life-giving Spirit which He is. We thank You for that man. And who was that man? The Word become flesh. God incarnate. The God-man. Oh, Father, may we look, may we behold, may we believe, may we not put Him to the side, may He be central in our souls as the King of glory. Lord, may He not be the rejected man by anyone here. May He be the received and believed upon, followed man of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that though He was mocked and humiliated, and Lord, even as we confess that in our own lives, many of us lived for years putting Him off, putting Him aside, getting rid of Him in every single way, considering Him indifferent, marginal, not worth our own thoughts, certainly not worth any adoration, nor faith, nor commitment. Oh God, we are grateful that though we ourselves were mockers and revilers and rejectors, You showed mercy to us. Oh God, we are grateful for Your grace, grateful for opening our eyes, grateful, Lord God, for bringing us in this present day before He comes in the glory of the last day, that we can bow the knee, that we can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to Your glory, that we can follow that Lord as our Lamb and Redeemer, and Lord, our Sovereign, our sweet, glorious, mighty, coming Sovereign. Oh, Father, God, will You show mercy to every single hearer here again, we ask. Lord God, indeed, we are sitting, as it were, and we are not the judges. You are. Oh, Father, You are the one who knows the hearts of men. We are on the auction block. We are the one whose souls will be measured and weighed according to Your perfect and righteous standard. And, oh God, if we stand in and of ourselves, we shall be utterly removed. Oh, Father, show mercy. Lord God, show mercy to every single hearer. Oh, may they see, may they behold, may we embrace the man. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.